Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I want to take note tonight of the fact that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, at the beginning of the church, that it began through preaching. The kingdom of God is not advanced with swords made of steel, but the kingdom of God is advanced through the preaching of the sword of the Spirit. And I want us to understand tonight that that is not something that the church will ever outgrow. It is not something that we will ever get too big for, the preaching of the gospel. That it is essential for us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, there are some today who say that preaching is just outdated. That it's an old method. That there needs to be different methods employed to try to grasp people's attention. Maybe that's through dramas or plays or skits. And that will really get people interested in Jesus. Let's forget about preaching, because after all, people don't want to be preached at. And so there's a lot of emphasis sometimes on what people will call evangelism, like lifestyle evangelism. That you just evangelize by the way that you live. You live your life in such a way that others can see that you're following Jesus. That Jesus is Lord of your life. That he is your Savior. And that's all anybody needs to know. Listen, I'm not saying that that's not important. Living the life of a Christian, rejecting the world and having that mind that Doy talked about today, helping us with our actions and our attitudes and our words, that's extremely important to see other, to show others that we've been changed by Jesus Christ and that we're Christians. That's important. However, you can't have that without preaching the gospel. Those things are important. It's like you get on a plane. What's more important, the left wing or the right wing? Well, both. In the same way, yes, a lifestyle of living for Christ is important, but it must be backed up with the preaching of the gospel. Because after all, Romans 10 and verse 17 doesn't say, so faith comes by watching. It says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And what we see in Romans chapter 10 that John read for us just a moment ago as we began, I want us to look at that once again. If you just drop back to Romans chapter 10, notice what he says in Romans chapter 10 at verse 13. Romans chapter 10 at verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes on to say, well, how then will they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Listen, we must be about the business of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the words that's used in the New Testament for preaching is to herald. You know, a king in a kingdom would oftentimes have a herald that would go out and herald the news, tell the news to the kingdom that he would want his subjects to know. Whether there was some event that took place or some warning that they needed to heed, they would send out their herald to speak that message. And preaching is the very same thing. Preaching is heralding for God, to proclaim a message, to tell others about events in history that took place, the most important event that took place in history, that we are to herald the good news of Jesus Christ. And when I think about preaching and heralding events in history, understand that this is not philosophy. This isn't something that man just dreamed up or was inspired by looking at a beautiful sunset one night. No, this is history. These are events that took place that our faith is based on, that God intervened in the affairs of man, and you can live this faith when you believe and obey the facts. So the job is to herald, for the herald is to tell what the king has done. It's important for us to understand that you don't watch your way into the kingdom. You listen and obey into the kingdom. I don't believe that someone needs to know and be able to explain everything about the book of Revelation before you become a Christian or you can go to heaven. But it is necessary of every Christian to share the core truths of the gospel to those around us. That's preaching. Preaching can take place outside of Doy or I standing behind this pulpit and preaching in this assembly. That is important, But the preaching can go on outside of this building as well. For us to herald the good news of Jesus Christ. And as I said, the New Testament calls it preaching. And Peter or Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. We must preach the word. And I'll say it again, we'll never outgrow it. We'll never get too big for it. It is necessary for us to preach the gospel. So when I say that there's some basic core truths that we need to preach, that we need to teach, that we need to come to believe in our own lives, and the message to obey, what is that? Well, I want you to notice in the text, let's just use the text that I read tonight, Peter's gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, to talk about these core truths about Jesus Christ. And we'll break it down into the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial and resurrection of Jesus, and then his ascension. So let's think, first of all, what do we need to know about the life of Jesus? I want you to go back to Acts chapter 2 and follow along with me in Acts chapter 2. And I think Peter tells us in verse 22 that there's, first of all, two things that we need to know about the life of Jesus. And the first thing is his incarnation. In other words, the fact that Jesus entered into this world, or the fact that Jesus, God, came in the flesh and dwelt among us. He lived, he walked on this earth. Notice what Peter says in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. I find it interesting that Peter uses the same name for Jesus that was hung on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth. This man, Jesus of Nazareth. What he's saying is that you know Jesus, he's from Nazareth. He's from a real town. He's a real person. He had a flesh and blood mother, although his father was God. He was a man that walked among us. He put on flesh. But then second of all, what we need to know about the life of Jesus is what Peter reveals to us is his authentication. He goes on to say, a man attested to you. Well, how was he attested? He was attested to you by mighty works, or your version might say miracles, mighty works, wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, you saw the miracles. You know what I'm talking about. But he mentions these three things that Jesus was attested by. These mighty works and wonders and signs. God was doing these things through Jesus of Nazareth. And when you think about those three things, well, are those different things? No, they're not. They're just three different ways of looking at it, three different perspectives, if you will. Peter says mighty works or miracles. In other words, that's the perspective of a divine action. That miracle can only take place through God. That's a divine action. But second of all, wonder. He says mighty works and wonders. That's the perspective from humans. That's the reaction that people would have when they would see Jesus perform these miracles. There would be wonder. There would be amazement. But then third, he says, mighty works, wonders, and signs. In other words, that's the perspective of the intent of God, a divine intent. Jesus didn't do miracles just to perform miracles. He didn't perform miracles as a sideshow. That was not the purpose of the miracles that he performed. The purpose of his miracles was to signify and to show that he was in fact from God, that he was in fact the Son of God, that a sign that Jesus would perform would point to something, a sign something that points beyond itself. And when Jesus performs a sign, like he multiplies the loaves and the fish in John chapter 6, well, then Jesus would use that sign to point to himself, because he would say, I am the bread of life. And so it's through these mighty works, wonders, and signs that Jesus is attested. And the early church did not hesitate to say that there is a man attested by God through miracles, signs, and wonders that he did, and that our faith is built on a man accredited by God. He's the center of our faith. He is our life. And this is a man who lived among us. But the next, I want you to notice that Peter begins speaking of the death of Jesus. He says in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan, or your version may say the determined counsel, but the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The definite plan or determined counsel, in other words, it's just saying that the death of Jesus was a fixed purpose. It was a settled purpose. And then he says, the foreknowledge of God. And when you think about Peter using that, the foreknowledge of God, God had already revealed in the Old Testament exactly what was going to happen. The prophets predicted the suffering and the death of Jesus hundreds of years before it happened. Remember, that's what we looked at in Luke chapter 24 all of last year, where Jesus opens up the scriptures and shows that the things that took place were fulfilling scripture, were fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. That the death of Jesus was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Because the crowd that would listen to this would think, if Jesus was crucified, well, then there's no way he's accredited by God. But what Peter is showing us is that Jesus was not killed because of any weakness in himself. He wasn't killed in any strength by his enemies. He was killed because God determined it to happen. The Jews would think, how could he be the Messiah? How could he be the Christ? After all, Deuteronomy 21, 23 says a hanged man is cursed by God. They would have a hard time understanding this. They would say, Peter, this doesn't make sense that the Messiah would be nailed to a cross. But later on in Acts, actually just a chapter over in chapter 3 at verse 18, in chapter 3 at verse 18 says, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. This is the fulfillment of God's purpose. Now, here's something we need to grasp. There are some people today who will say that the death of Jesus was plan B. They will even go as far as to say that when Jesus came to this earth, his purpose was to set up a kingdom, and he failed at it. And so because he failed, God had to change the plan, and he had to go to plan B. Does it sound like to you from the first gospel sermon preached in Acts chapter 2 that the death of Jesus was plan B? Absolutely not. The death of Jesus, I want us to grasp from Scripture, is that it was plan A. That Jesus died because it was planned by God for his son to come and suffer at the hands of men. And Peter is saying, you need to know that about Jesus Christ. That it was planned by God. But the next he tells us about the death of Jesus is that it was planned by God, but he was killed by men. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Killed by the hands of lawless men. You think about it. Why was Jesus killed? It wasn't ignorance. It was wickedness. They didn't put him to death because they weren't really sure who he was. They put him to death because they didn't want Jesus coming along and telling them what to do. In fact, look at this passage in John chapter. Let me turn there. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, notice what is said in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 at verse 47. This is after Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. The plot to kill Jesus really begins. And at verse 47 it says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were concerned about what was going to happen to them. That's why they crucified Jesus. And Jesus would say in John chapter 15 at verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and the Father. See, Jesus died because it was planned by God. But he also died at the hands of men. Because they hated God coming in and telling them what to do. Now, think about this for a minute. Even though God planned for this to happen, Peter reveals to us through the Holy Spirit that these men were still responsible for his murder. This was planned by God, but God did not force these wicked men. He did not make their hearts wicked. These wicked men man chose to crucify Jesus. You see, God wasn't fooled by this. As I've said, this was the plan, that they were going to put him to death. But God held them responsible because he said it was your own human freedom that led you to sin like this. You think about what Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus is saying, I know I'm going to die because God has planned it, God has decreed it, but woe to the man who betrays me. See, we need to grasp in the gospel about the death of Jesus Christ is that God planned it and knew it. But God does not excuse us from our sin just because he knows about our sins. That each and every person is responsible for their sin. I'm not responsible for the plans of God. What I'm responsible for and what you're responsible for is to obey the will of God. And so Peter says, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he lived. He showed you who he was, but you killed him. God planned for him to die, but God called you a murderer. You're guilty of murder because you killed his son. That's not the end of the sermon. Notice what he goes on to say next to him. There's that slide. The resurrection of Jesus is his next point. The resurrection of Jesus. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and notice what it said in Acts chapter 2 at verse 24. Verse 24, Peter says, God has raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is really the theme of the sermon. This is really the theme of the book of Acts. He raised him up from the dead, or he loosed him from the pangs or the agony of death. The word he loosed from pangs or agony, it's actually a word that really indicates a woman going through labor pains. Jesus' death was like a labor pain. There was temporary pain, but the outcome was glorious. His resurrection. He endured the agony of the cross for the result of what would take place afterwards. It's just like a woman. You endure the temporary pain of labor, but the result of that is a beautiful baby. And this is what Peter is saying about Jesus. He died and went through the temporary pain so that God could raise him up. Now, I'm going to keep reading here. I want you to notice, Peter doesn't spend a whole lot of time on the life of Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't spend a whole lot of time on his death because, as he says, as you yourselves know, they knew Jesus. They knew what had taken place. But now he's going to spend some time showing the resurrection of Jesus. He's trying to prove this, that Jesus was raised, because that's really the heart of his sermon. That's, as I said, that's really the heart of the book of Acts. Preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Peter reveals to us in this text three reasons why you should believe that Jesus was resurrected. And first of all, he uses the proof of the tomb. I think this is important because skeptics say that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead. And some will say that Jesus didn't even in fact die. He just fainted on the cross. You think about that. Think about the resurrection that's central to our faith. Where did this teaching come from? Where did this begin? Where did this teaching advance from? What I find interesting is it didn't come from or advance from some small corner of the earth. The first preaching of Jesus' resurrection happened right in Jerusalem, where he was killed and where he was buried. Think about the significance of that. The significance of that is that if Jesus was still in the tomb, Peter's sermon could have been stopped pretty quickly if they could have produced the body of Jesus. It would have been sermon over. The apostles go home. But the reason why they couldn't stop the sermon is because they knew the tomb was empty. And skeptics still can't explain that today. I mean, by this point, it was common knowledge all throughout the city that they saw him, they saw what he could do, put him on a cross and killed him, buried him. And now nobody's in the tomb. Nobody's in the tomb. You think about that. Our faith began in the very city where our master, our leader, was killed. This isn't something that was hidden and then hundreds of years later, we start trying to advance this teaching and come up with a resurrection. 50 days after he died, they started preaching the resurrection, and nobody in the city could stop them because they couldn't produce the body. And the reason why is because there was a higher court that had reversed the death sentence. That God had raised him from the dead, and the tomb was empty, and there was proof. But second of all, Peter uses the proof of Scripture. Peter says, it's like, I mean, just think about today. Doyle would get up here and say kind of what Peter would say. My text today is from Psalm 16. Turn your Bible there. Because that's what Peter does. He begins using Psalm 16. Notice in verse 25, he says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Peter is simply explaining the Scriptures. Now notice what he says. He says in verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades." I mean, Hades is what would be called the unseen abode of the dead, where your spirit went to, called Hades. This was what was used by Jesus and others in the New Testament. Refers to death refers to the state of death before the resurrection. And so you have one side of torment and one side of paradise. And David says, "You're not going to let my spirit stay in that place. You're not going to let my body undergo decay." So obviously, he's talking about a resurrection. That's got to be clear. He says, "Before my body begins to rot, you're going to take my spirit, put it back in my body, and raise me from the dead." He's obviously talking about a resurrection at this point, but he can't be talking about himself. He can't be talking about himself because his tomb is still occupied. See, his tomb was right there in the city. I mean, that's what Peter says. He says, "Brothers," verse 29, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this very day." In other words, you know where the tomb of David is. It's in the city. You can go to that tomb. So he's obviously not talking about himself. Peter says, "I'm saying to you that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, fulfilled this prophecy." So he uses the proof of Scripture. And then he also uses the proof of witnesses, because in verse 32 he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." I mean, this wasn't just Galileans at this point. These were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had the ability to speak in these foreign languages. And even while the whole crowd had to admit that God is working and speaking through these men, and these men say, "We saw Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead." Peter says, "You better listen to them. You better listen to us. We're witnesses." And you think about it. Could they do that if their master was dead? Could they do that? I think one of the most powerful proofs of the resurrection is the power of the church. You can't explain a powerful, vibrant church if the head of the body is dead. So Peter says, "You knew his life, you knew his death. I'm telling you about his resurrection. Go to the tomb, look at the Scripture, listen to us as witnesses." But he doesn't stop there, because he begins to talk about the ascension of Jesus. Verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Think about Peter's sermon. It's very logical, and it goes really full circle. Remember back, I read Acts chapter 2 at verse 12. When the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles, they begin speaking in tongues. They ask the question, "What does this mean?" Well, Peter's went full circle with this. They started by asking that question. Peter says, it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That's what this means. But you ask the question, why was the Holy Spirit poured out? Well, the Holy Spirit was poured out because the Messiah ascended to heaven. How did the Messiah go back to heaven? Well, he was raised from the dead. Why was he raised from the dead? Because he was killed. Why was he killed? Because he lived and walked among us. He was from Nazareth, and his name was Jesus. That's why this happened. And Peter is showing us that the Holy Spirit is proof that Jesus has ascended back into heaven and is set down at the right hand of God. And Peter is saying, you spit on his face, but now there's glory there. You hung him on a cross, but now he wears a crown. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit is proof of that. And now you wouldn't submit to his rule or authority, but now everything is under his rule. He has been given all authority. Peter says, you better listen. Because he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Here's the evidence that you need, that Jesus was the Messiah and made him Lord in Christ. And Peter charges the crowd by saying, you crucified him. You were there shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And now the question is, what are you going to endorse? Are you going to endorse the crucifixion of the Messiah, or are you going to submit to his lordship? That's really what it boils down to. That's really what preaching is all about. Calling people to consider their attitude towards Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus or what Peter does here. Peter says, you're going to choose between the crucifixion and sin and murder, or are you going to submit to his lordship? The first sermon on Jesus ever preached. It's an awesome sermon. It's a powerful sermon, and it is a sermon that we will never outgrow. I mean, he asks the question, what do you think happens to Jesus? Should he have been crucified? Or should he have been worshipped? Does he have the right to be called Lord? And that's the task of us as Christians, to preach the gospel and to call men and women to answer that question. Hang with me for just a minute. Let me give you three things I think that we need to think about today when it comes to preaching. First of all, I think what we learned from this first gospel sermon is that Scripture should be explained. Scripture should be used. When you preach the gospel, you preach the Word. I already quoted 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, preach the Word. Doy and I, or whoever occupies this pulpit, you are not, should not be interested in our opinions or our I think so's. That's not what preaching is all about. Preaching is a message of the gospel that is revealed in God's word. If any man speak, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I want you to notice that when Peter preached, Peter used Scripture to back up his claims. Peter used Scripture and then explained it. Peter took an event that was happening in the city, in their life, and he applies it right then and there. And I love that, because notice what preaching really is. Preaching is opening up the Word of God and showing, here's what this means to you. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to respond. That there is great power in applying Scripture in a relevant situation. Because a lot of people in our world just think the Bible is some outdated, old, antiquated book, and it is totally irrelevant to our lives today. And it could be because no one's ever come along and applied Scripture to their situation. And there's plenty of Scripture for that. So preaching is using Scripture. Second of all, the Savior should be exalted. The heart of every sermon, of every gospel sermon, is Jesus Christ. Our preaching is not about social issues. I know the Bible has things to say about homosexuality and abortion, and those things need to be explained in light of God's Word. But the heart of our sermons is Jesus Christ. We don't preach a political position and what you ought to vote for when you go into the voting booth. preaching is exalting the Savior Jesus Christ, because the answer to all of those issues in life, the answer to all the social issues in our world and our culture today, is Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And so that is who we should exalt. Our message is Jesus. And until a person decides about Jesus, there's really no other decision that matters. You must decide on Jesus. And then third, preaching is really about exhorting sinners. It is exhorting sinners. Our task is not to condemn sinners. That's not really our job. Our job also is not to condone it. Our job is not to make you feel comfortable in your sin. You know, a very popular phrase in churches today, well, just come as you are. And I understand the sentiment behind that, but the danger is just come as you are and we'll make sure you stay comfortable. Peter didn't make his crowd stay comfortable. Peter challenged them. Peter exhorted them and made them aware of their sins. You can come as you are, but you need to be confronted by your sin. You need to think about what your sin has done in your relationship with God. And we need to share the good news that God has met our greatest need through a man, Jesus Christ. And that man doesn't have to stay in his sins. That's preaching. And that's what we all need to be doing. What's your attitude? What's your attitude towards Jesus Christ tonight? As we close, I want you to consider that in light of this sermon. What's your attitude toward Jesus Christ? Are you willing to submit to his authority? That's really what it boils down to. Are you going to be your own authority, or will you submit to the authority of Christ? I think about the story of Christian Herter was his name. He was the governor of, I think it was Maine or Massachusetts. I'm getting one of those confused. Back in the 50s. He was the governor, and he was running for re-election, and he was busy one day out trying to canvass for votes, and there was a lunch that was put together to help all the volunteers, and Mr. Herter shows up, and he's going down the line, and there's a lady passing out chicken. And he gets a piece of chicken, and he says, "Ma'am, I'm really hungry. Could I have another piece of chicken?" She says, "No, I'm sorry. I've been told you just get one piece of chicken per person." And he's not one to really throw his weight around, but he did that day. He kind of puffed up a little bit. He said, "Do you know who I am?" He said, I'm the governor of this state. Can I have a piece of chicken?" And he looked at him, or she looked at him, and said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move on down the line." Who's in charge of your life? That's what it boils down to. Who is in charge of your life? Sometimes the question is asked, though, will you make Jesus Lord? Be careful with that, because I want to tell you what Peter said. God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is already Lord. The question is, will you submit to his lordship? Maybe you need to do that tonight. Maybe you're not living like a Christian this evening and you need to repent. Maybe you need to obey the Lord if you're not a Christian tonight by doing what Peter will say in verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you need to respond to the gospel message tonight, come on up to the front right now while we stand and sing.